Isaiah chapter 17. Once again, this morning, we are obliged to cover two chapters together as a unit. One reason, because of the actual message those two chapters contain. It's one united message. And secondly, because there's a greater, more distant prophecy which places the contents of these two chapters together. We can't separate them. The prophetic message will do like so many other prophetic messages in the Bible do. It'll begin, obviously, being addressed to things in Isaiah's day or in his time, having to do with Israel directly. And then it will move to Israel's future and other nations. It will make a jump. It will jump to a future that is still in the future. It's not in our future, but it is still in Israel's future. Hasn't happened yet. And once again, the Old Testament prophetic passages that have to do with Israel directly, but they do not have to do with the church. They don't concern us as a church. Occasionally, you'll see something which you go, that's the church. And you might, but if you do, it's only in a peripheral way. We will see that this morning. That's why I'm mentioning it. One of the things that I've not done so far is I've not pointed out the geographical significance of these first four oracles. You know how you do Israel. Raisin, rope, and a peanut. There's the border, right? That's how we draw Israel. The first oracle is to Babylon, which was in Israel's north. Philistia was to the west. Moab was to the east. And Egypt is to the south. The selection of those nations for the first four oracles suggests that Israel occupies the central place. Israel's right in the middle, the central place in God's plans, and that the nations that surround Israel are actually the ones that are vulnerable. If we look at the situation today and we go, Israel is the most vulnerable nation, not in God's eyesight, not in God's view, it's all the other nations that need to look out. Israel is surrounded by enemies today on all sides, just like it was then. So let's begin in chapter 17. I'm going to read the opening paragraph again. The burden of Damascus, the oracle of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. It's going to be, it shall be, future tense, a ruinous heap. The cities of Ur are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and no one, none, shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. So that's why we say this is the oracle of Damascus and Ephraim. And the kingdom from the children of Israel, from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass, the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. That's not a good sounding situation. And in that day it shall come to pass, verse 5, it shall be as when the harvest man gathers the corn, this is what it's going to be like, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he gathereth the ears in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. There'll be a couple, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries. That's not very much to glean. How long are you going to live on two or three berries? In the uppermost brow, three or four of the upper outermost fruit branches, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Father, open the understanding of our minds this morning. Help us, Lord, to see how important that it is to trust you and no one and nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this oracle opens like other oracles do. It's looking at one of Israel's oppressor nations, but it's going to move to Israel. The nations are actually more like they are in our day than we actually realize. These events that we look at in the book of Isaiah, the ones where we start, are anywhere from the 8th to the 5th century B.C. But they are still real flesh and blood people. And people are still the same today as they were then. Israel here is being impacted by all the nations that surround it. And many of those nations are also impacted by Israel to some degree. The United States right now is sticking its nose in all the other nations around the world and having an impact on them. And those nations are having an impact on the United States. Motyer, one of those really good scholars of the book of Isaiah, made this comment using the first four oracles. As the Lord organizes history for the good of his people, the Babylonian oracle, and purposes to keep the Davidic promises, the Philistia oracle, opening them to the Gentiles also, the Moab oracle, his actions under all these headings are holy and just. Sin is not overlooked, even in Israel, the Damascus Ephraim oracle. So it strikes me, I gave you the geographical significance of these four oracles and the four countries Israel surrounded, and Motyer has given us a theological explanation for those four oracles and those nations surrounding Israel. You know, the Lord covers every base. The sin that is not going to be overlooked is a sin which has been common to Israel's character from the day God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And if you think it's pride, this time it's not. That is one. But the sin that is common ever since Israel's beginning is the sin of depending on other nations rather than depending on Yahweh. You ever pause to think of how many times Israel has done that? I wonder if we realize that that Jewish tendency to depend on other nations goes all the way back to Abram. God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's not even Abraham yet. And a famine hits the land, and where does he go? Down to Egypt. Why? Because he was trusting in Egypt more than he was trusting in Yahweh, who put him in the land where he wanted him. And he almost lost Sarai, his wife, because of it. That's Genesis chapter 12. Abram depended more on Egypt than Abram depended on Yahweh. Weak faith. Damascus will become a ruinous heap. Verse 2 is not a scene of pastoral bliss. It is one which pictures a scene that is empty of human beings. Verse 4, the land of Jacob would, however, have a remnant. There would be some human beings there. The glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Life will be difficult. Those who remain are being compared to the gleanings left at the very tops of the trees. And instead of just saying gleanings, it actually says numbers, two or three, or three or four. Look at verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars, the works of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, neither the groves nor the images. Those are indicative of false gods still being present in the land. But there will be a return of some people to the Lord, as feeble as it might be. There will be the realization that the man-made idols and the altars are worthless and useless. There will be a pious remnant that still stands for Yahweh, that still stands for truth, that still has faith in God. And this small but godly group will become the all Israel of Romans chapter 11, where it says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so shall all Israel be saved. That's the remnant. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You know, as I look at our world, I fear that the Church of Jesus Christ will consist only of the gleanings when Jesus returns. There will still be a faithful few who are looking for the coming of Jesus at the rapture to take his church out of this place. I think that we are seeing far too many who claim to be Christians, but they've forgotten Jesus Christ. The local church has become a social club. You look around at local churches. And I almost feel bad. I wrote that line long before we had our meal last night. But I'm not accusing us of being a social club. I've pointed out the strength of our missions outreach in this church family before. I know that a number of you are sharing the gospel with lost people. I know that you're inviting people to come to church. I get that. We are. But I'm afraid that too many churches we would have identified with have forgotten who Jesus is. They have left their first love, as he wrote in Revelation. Look at verse 9. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken brow, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Why? Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set them with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. So the result of all their work and their planting and their cultivating is going to be zip. Zero. No harvest to speak of at all. Why? Because they have forgotten the God of their salvation. Israel forgot the God of their salvation, and the church had better not forget the God of its salvation. We can't do things in our own strength. We must do things in His strength. We must be people of prayer. We must be people who plan. We must be people who then work the plan. Israel set about to plant, to cultivate, to harvest its crops. But in the day of harvest, what did they get? Grief and desperate sorrow. What makes the church think it will do any better? Look around. How many congregations are faithful to God's work? Do you know how many congregations, Baptist churches, are only open on Sunday mornings now? No Wednesday nights, no Sunday nights. There are churches in South Jersey that Patty and I would have said, well, if Medford ceases to be a church, we can go to this one or that one or the other one. You know what? We can't go to them now. We wouldn't fit. We wouldn't be at home there. Israel was always to be Yahweh's witness to the world, and the church has always supposed to have been Jesus' witness to the gospel in our world. And instead, this world will rush to destroy Israel. It's what the world does. If you don't like the message, kill the messengers. That's why the church is beginning to see persecution, because in some places the church is delivering its message, and if they don't like the message, they kill the messengers. Look at verse 12.
Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. They shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains in the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. That's like a tumbleweed. That's the picture there. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. We've seen this before in Isaiah.
The enemies of Israel will seem to be finally ready and in a place to get rid of those pesky Jewish people. And God will intervene and their destruction is assured. And Israel is saved. We've seen it plenty of times. Whether it is the Assyria of old in the 7th century, or all the nations in the future represented by Assyria, like all the nations are represented by Babylon in that oracle. Whoever or whatever is placed in the stead of Yahweh, they are a false hope. They will fail, and Israel will suffer in the process. And there has always been a remnant that remains faithful. That's all through the Old Testament. But they will suffer just like they did through the Old Testament under the oppression of enemies, just like the unrighteous suffer. And here's two of my favorite words. But God. Said it before. But God. Again, Isaiah turns from defeat to victory. But only because of the intervention of God. And so to finish the oracle, we need to look at the next chapter. So that was the introduction. This short but very powerful chapter is still a part of the burden of Damascus in chapter 17. Chapter 18, though, is divided into three distinct parts. Verses 1 through 3 are God's call to the whole earth. Verses 4 through 6 are man's political plan. And verse 7 is God's salvation of Israel. Did you get that, Cindy? Okay. We'll do it again. All right. Part 1, section 1, verses 1 through 3. God's call to the whole earth. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning, a nation meted and trodden down, and whose rivers have spoiled. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, see the universality of it there? Everybody, all the nations, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear you. Well, what land are the nations being called to? They're being called to Israel, of course. What other land would the Lord lift his flag up on? What other land would the Lord put his ensign on the mountaintop? We've seen that before in Isaiah 2. What nation and land has God been concerned about since he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees? Israel. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Doesn't mean he hasn't known about the others. It means this knowledge is an intimate knowledge that God has because of his relationship with Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The land that Isaiah speaks of here in chapter 18 is Israel. And Yahweh is calling all the nations of the world to Israel. Has it happened yet? No. This is in the future. And the land mass that he is calling them to is much greater than that little sliver with the raisin, the rope, and the peanut of Israel today. Sorry, it went this way when I'm backwards.
Look at it. Verse 1 says, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. What rivers are those? Well, our text says Ethiopia. But the Hebrew word that is in there is very clearly the word Cush. C-U-S-H. But in the Bible, there are actually two places named Cush. Two places named Cush. One is in Africa, and the other is in Asia. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 13, we read about the four rivers coming out of Eden. We read of the river Gihon circling the land of Cush. Now, your King James Bible will say Ethiopia. But the two don't add up together because Ethiopia is definitely in Africa, and that river is the Nile. The Gihon is over here in Asia, and it circles the Garden of Eden. From the Nile to the Euphrates is a huge piece of real estate. Western and eastern boundaries of the land that God originally gave to Abram. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, which one's that? The Nile, to the river, the great river, the river Euphrates. Where's that? All the way east. Babylon. All that land, not that skinny little strip. It's the land that the Lord will call all the nations to. It's the land that the Antichrist will make a covenant with. Scattered and peeled, the text says. We need to look at those just because it's just fun. They're two very descriptive words. Scattered means to be dragged along, to be seized, as in violently, and drawn out. It's a violent word. And it fits how the Jews have been treated throughout world history. Peeled, on the other hand, is a rare word. It only occurs five times in the Old Testament. It means to be scoured or polished. It's like putting something on here and rubbing it out until this corner gleams. That's what the word means. Burnished would be a good word, like we'd polish the silver. Listen to this description of Israel. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning to this point, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Terrible there means that their treatment and appearance has caused observers to look at them and be astonished. We've all seen photographs. I saw a video the other day at the University of YouTube. I'm going to get another degree from there. It was World War II, 1945, American soldiers releasing Jewish prisoners from one of the concentration camps. Yeah, we all know the prisoners, the Jews, looked atrocious. But have you ever looked at the faces of the American soldiers who were looking at them? That's what this is about. That's what this is saying. The way people would look at them, the way the American soldiers looked at the survivors of the Nazi death camps, they looked on those starving, emaciated Jews with a
astonishment. That's what terrible means. The Jews have been meted out and trodden down more times than we can begin to recite. Think about this for a moment. How old is the nation of Israel? Well, if we count from the first time they're actually called a nation, 1445 BC, when Moses began to lead them out as a people. They went in as a tribe of 70. They came out as a nation. So if we go from that date, 1445, 1444, and then we add this year, 2024, right? What do we get, Marianne? Quick. Okay, 3469. 3,469 years, 3,500 years. Has Israel ever been a ruling power over the world? Saul's reign? Not hardly. David's reign? Well, yeah, you can maybe count David's reign. They ruled their portion of the world for, say, 40 years. What about Solomon? Well, yeah, Solomon's reign was pretty good. Maybe 80 years altogether. And what happened at the end of Solomon's reign? Division and civil war. And it's never been the same. Downhill from there, with a few occasional years where maybe one of the southern kings did a few good things. 80 to maybe 100 years, let's say, and that's being generous. And all the other years, they have been meted out and trodden down. Before we move to the next section, one more thing to think about. The land shadowing with wings. This is not God's protection over Israel. It is not. The metaphor is similar, but similar does not mean sameness. Israel is not under the shadow of Yahweh's wings. This is a reference to the treaty that Israel will enter into with the Antichrist. This is in keeping with earlier statements that Israel trusted in other nations rather than Yahweh. They will do the same thing in this text. They will trust the Antichrist rather than Yahweh. Daniel wrote in chapter 9, he, the Antichrist, the world ruler, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's a week of years, that's 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And then in Isaiah 28, we read, because you have said, Israel, you have said this. This is what you've said, Israel. We have a covenant with death. And with hell, we are in agreement. God's people. That's what Isaiah says they're going to say. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, for it shall not come unto us, for we have made our lives with refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Folks, old habits are hard to break. Trust God, not your own understanding. God will call the whole earth to come to His land. Second, verses 4 through 6, man's political plan. For so the Lord said unto me, verse 4, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and sour grape is ripening in flower, he shall cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, take them away, and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, to the beasts of the earth, and so on. All while this is going on in Israel and on planet earth, God is watching. I will take my rest. Those are God's words there. I will consider, I will think, I will ponder in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs. You don't see a clear heat. You see the results, the herbs shrivel up. And a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. We all know, because you're smart, that God is certainly not sitting in heaven doing nothing, merely resting. He is superintending everything.
But remember, this is not his covenant with Israel. They have been ignoring him for literally centuries. And they have made a covenant with the Antichrist. And you know, it might seem right now today that God is silent. Why is God not answering our prayers? Why have we not burst these walls out already? Why are we not building our new building and turning this into the fellowship hall? Is God not hearing our prayer? Yeah, He hears them. And if He chooses to answer them in that way, He will in His time. But it might appear right now that God is silent in the world at large. Certainly to hear the so-called great thinkers of our day, if there is a God, He's an absentee God. Where do you think that decrepit lie called deism came from? The appearance, at least to ungodly people, that God was not doing anything. Well, they think that because He isn't doing what they want Him to do. Don't be deceived. God may appear to be silent, but He is still there and He is still working. This covenant here is man's doing. And this is what you get when man runs everything. When man is the sovereign of the earth. When nations give their sovereignty over to the prince and power of the air, this is what you're going to get. Finally, a solution to all that turmoil in the Middle East. Won't that be great? We know from other passages of Scripture that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, that the daily sacrifices are resumed in Jerusalem. We can't even imagine such a thing. Can you imagine today if they started doing animal sacrifices in Jerusalem today? Can you imagine the outcry from the population of the world? Sacrificing animals? It's okay to sacrifice unborn babies, but not animals. Then suddenly, like nothing has ever been seen before, we hit the 3.5 year mark. And everything changes. Verse 5. Just before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, the covenant will be broken by the Antichrist. Daniel 9:27, in the midst of the week He shall cause the sacrifice, the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations He'll make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Chapter 12 of Daniel. And from that, the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that make it desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That is 3.5 years. That is man's political plan. It will fail, and God's judgment will begin. But there's still the remnant. They will go through that terrible time. Many will be martyred for their loyalty and obedience to Yahweh. The burden of Damascus ends with the salvation of Israel. Seen God's call to the whole earth. They're all assembled there. We've seen man's political plan, the false hope He gave to Israel. Verse 7. God's salvation of Israel. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered in peels. So we're talking about Israel. From a people terrible from their beginning to this point hitherto. A nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. You see, between verses 6 and 7, something wonderful happened. Now, Scripture does not give you every detail of a prophecy in every location you find a prophecy. It doesn't give you the full picture with all the details. If it did, we wouldn't need to diligently search the Scriptures, would we? But it's not here.
Between 6 and 7, the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ touched down on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4.
His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, split thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And we will be with him. We, the bride of Christ, to see Israel rescued from Satan and his evil forces. Zechariah 14:5. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Look at this. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That's you and me. God's call to the whole earth, man's political plan, and God's salvation of Israel. What a glorious thing for us to see. And we will see it. We will come with our Savior, our Lord, the Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that this oracle, the burden of Damascus and Ephraim, is like a microcosm of the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus to earth? In just those 21 verses. I've never done this. It might be an interesting exercise. Survey the Old Testament and see how many times the prophets give such a message like this. Would be a great study in God's Word, where they put everything together in a little microcosm. I can't get away from that word. How many times does the Bible give us ancient historical events or situations in which future truths are all pushed in there together? And you've got to do some study to glean them out. Because God is in control of everything, we need to learn to trust Him. Exclusively. Not, oh yeah, I think maybe I haven't been trusted, but I'll go back and trust Him now. No. We must learn to trust Him exclusively. Not ourselves, not our spouses. I mean, I love you, honey, but no. Not our families or our children. Not our friends, certainly not our political leaders or our government, not even our religious leaders, because you know how many false ones there are out there? Trust God. We say this. We say, you remember a couple years ago, Dr. Oates corrected me because I used to do like so many Baptists. Oh, the Word of God is our final authority. No, it's not. The Word of God is our only authority. Remember that conversation a long time ago? We need to be the same way about the God of the universe. He is my only place of trust.